This is the Trails Church podcast. At the Trails Church, our mission is to glorify God by making disciples through the gospel in community and on mission. If you'd like more information about our church, visit our website, thetrails.org. Now, here's today's podcast.
Open your Bible with me to Acts chapter 6. A man planted a vineyard and left tenants in charge to manage it while he went to another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to those tenants so that they would send back some of the fruit of the vineyard. Instead of sending back grapes with the servant, the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So the owner sent another servant, but they also beat him and treated him shamefully, sending him away empty-handed. And still a third was sent, but this one was wounded and cast out. So the owner of the vineyard said, "Well, what should I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let's kill him, and so all of the inheritance will be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Jesus told this story, regularly known as the parable of the wicked tenants. He told it to a group of elders and scribes, the same people group that are mentioned in our passage today. Elders, scribes of Israel. When Jesus finished telling his story, the elders and the scribes replied, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." This parable from Jesus is a summary of the Old Testament, showing how God, the owner of the vineyard, continued to send prophet after prophet, the servants in the story, to a people he loved so dearly, a people meant to flourish on the vine, yet how they rejected God again and again. Finally, the Father sent his one and only beloved Son to a people that he loved so dearly, and they crucified him. Jesus interprets the parable with a really sobering thought, isn't it? Jesus Christ is either the rock of salvation where a person finds eternal life, or he is a stumbling block that leads to eternal death. There is no third way. And so what makes the difference between the two people, those who reject and those who receive the Son? It's a holistic condition. It's a condition of the eyes that don't see the beauty and truth of Jesus, ears that cannot hear the word of truth spoken, and ultimately hearts that are hardened toward God. The flow of thought that begins in Acts chapter 6 stretches all the way to chapter 8, verse 3. In it, we find the description of a disciple named Stephen. This passage records this sermon that he delivered to another hostile Jewish council. It chronicles his martyrdom and concludes with the mention of Saul of Tarsus, who we'll spend quite a bit of time with as the book of Acts moves on. This epic contains the characteristics of one remarkable story. And that being the case, we'll spend actually not just today, but also next Sunday, Lord willing, as we look at this extended passage under one heading, a servant, a sermon, a stone, and a seed. This morning we'll focus just on the first two parts under these headings. First, we'll see this portrait of a servant of Jesus Christ, and then listen together to a sermon on Jesus Christ. So for those of you who are able, let me encourage you to stand to your feet as we read together. For now, just Acts chapter 6, verses 8 to 15. This is God's holy and inerrant word. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, they rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. The first movement of our passage focuses our attention on Stephen, a servant of Jesus Christ, verses 8 to 15. And the reason I've called him by this specific title is because last week we learned that Stephen was one of the chosen seven servants appointed to care for the widows within the church. These eight verses set the scene by telling us more about Stephen and also frame his sermon by providing the occasion that called for it. We learn first that Stephen was a man filled with faith and the Spirit, verses 8 through 10. If you back up just a few verses to our text last week in verse 5, we remember Stephen was described this way in his initial introduction to us. Not all of the seven servants are given adjectives like this, but we do learn that Stephen was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Now Luke builds on that foundation, showing us Stephen was also full of grace and power. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ was at work in him. The power of Christ was at work through him. He was like a little Moses doing signs and wonders among the people. We heard those same words paired in Exodus chapter 7, verse 3. Stephen trusts in God the Father. He teaches of God the Son, and he lives in the power of the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit. He was filled with faith. Still, we read that he was wrongly accused, verses 11 to 14. As Stephen spent his life loving and serving people, the religious leaders in a Jerusalem synagogue pick a fight with him. They start arguing with him, and yet they don't win the argument. Luke says, because they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit in which he was speaking. Well, if Stephen is like a little Moses doing signs and wonders, here he's linked to Jesus Christ himself with these words paired, wisdom and spirit. We heard that in Luke chapter 2, verse 40. That pairing is also in the job description of these servants of the church we looked at last week. Being filled with the Spirit and wisdom. And so how do these jealous religious leaders combat the grace of God at work in Stephen's life, when it's filled with such wonders and wisdom and signs and the Spirit, well, they instigated. It's not a word that we use too often, but it's a tricky word because it carries with it this conniving nature. They caused this to happen. There's a dark shadow to it, instigating men to accuse Stephen of blasphemy. Would you look with me at verse 13? It just says it so clearly. They set up false witnesses who then testified under oath that Stephen had been speaking against Moses, against God, against the scripture, and against the temple. And as a result of this blasphemy, the judgment that was rightly due him would be death by stoning. But just pause for a minute and notice the hypocrisy. This group of modern day pastors break the law of God to try to catch someone breaking the law of God. You see that? We would never do that today, but I think you feel the sarcasm of that. So Stephen stands before the same council that sentenced Jesus to death, the same men that had flogged the apostles, and now another man is drugged before them, still proclaiming the name of Jesus. They want nothing more than Jesus to go away. They killed him, but he came back from the grave. And so many people saw it, they wouldn't stop speaking of it. And Stephen will not stop. They cannot stop it. The name of Jesus will echo, ring through the city of Jerusalem, spill over into Judea and Samaria, reaching all the way to the ends of the earth, which they would know as Salina, Texas. And finally, we learn that Stephen was not only a godly man called to serve the church and give bread to the needy, but ultimately he had been sent as God's messenger, verse 15. Here we read that the Sanhedrin was gazing at him. That's the same word we read back in Acts 3 when Peter and John went to pray. They merrily went on their way. He asked for alms and held out his palms, and this is what Peter did say. Remember that? They went walking. I'm going to stop there. But Peter and John had walked through that door day after day going to the temple, but that day they saw this man. They gazed at him. And now this council sees Stephen. And look what they see. He doesn't look how he has before. Something about him this day. His face was like the face of an angel. Again, like Moses, whose face radiated with the presence of God after meeting with him on that mountaintop. Stephen lives on the mountain of God's presence, and he's come to preach of Jesus Christ. I want to point out two brief truths for all of us who are in Christ. If you're not yet a Christian, if you haven't been born again by trust in Jesus, I want to speak specifically to you in a moment, but here, just for believers, two things before we move and hurry past this. First is personal holiness. Personal holiness. These verses are not saying explicitly, people of the trails, you should be full of grace and power, filled with the Spirit, doing wonderful things in your life and in your home and in your church and in your workplace and your community. There are other passages that say that explicitly. Yet, isn't Stephen presented as an example of piety here? Portrait of a true Christian, of walking with God. What is he filled with? The Spirit of God. What our souls are filled with flows out of our lives. What are you filling your soul with? Is your soul filled with Christ? Filled with the Spirit? Is your mind filled with truth? May this be true of us, so that when others experience us, the fragrance of Christ is smelled. The second lesson might be described as holy suffering. So personal holiness, and now holy suffering. Notice how Stephen's holiness, his godliness, doesn't keep him from false accusations or being gossiped about or slandered, ultimately martyred. He suffers as an act of his holiness. It's as a result of his holiness. Why does that matter? Because many people in our day are being taught you can just speak a magical word over a situation and your trouble will flee. If you say this word in this way, that all will be well in your life. That comes straight from the pit of hell. That's found nowhere in the Bible that teaches us to suffer with Christ. Here we learn there's no basis for that kind of thinking. We may suffer greatly. Many in this room suffer greatly. How we respond to suffering is what matters. Stephen responds full of the Spirit, clinging to faith in Jesus, and he stands in that faith to the very end. He was a servant of Jesus Christ who exemplifies the lyrics to the hymn that taught us to pray, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, even days marked with great suffering, and even let those flow as ceaseless praise." Let them flow as ceaseless praise. Stephen is a servant of Jesus Christ. Okay, now we turn our attention to a sermon on Jesus Christ. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 53. Now, about a third of the book of Acts is a collection of speeches and sermons. Most of them are by Peter or Paul proclaiming the gospel. Why? Because Luke wants us to know that how the gospel advances, how the kingdom spreads, is by Christ being preached. And yet here we arrive at a sermon that's double the length of the longest sermon in Acts, and it's not delivered by Jesus or Peter or Paul or any of the apostles. It's preached by this guy who's been called to wait on tables, Stephen. As he faces his accusers with his face radiating with the presence of God, he opens his mouth. He speaks. And what he does is walk his audience through a history of the people of God through the Old Testament. He's talking to people who already know this. People who from before they could walk and talk fully are spending their whole life studying, memorizing, meditating on the Torah. Why rehearse this? Things that they already know. Because Stephen is quite sure that these men have been listening with closed ears, seeing with blind eyes, feeling with stone hearts. So he preaches a sermon that has two contours to it. The whole thing shows us the faithfulness of God and the fickleness of people. Faithfulness of God, the fickleness of people. So as I thought about my sermon this morning, I decided I could do no better than to read you the entirety of Stephen's sermon, which we're going to do in a moment. We're not going to stand. Some of you might pass out. But it's a lot of text. So before we read it, I want to give you a framework, a lens to look through. So when we work through it, you're listening for specific things. There are three big ideas in this sermon, proof that Stephen was a good Baptist preacher. In the retelling of the Old Testament, Stephen wants the crowd to understand these things. They all revolve around who is Jesus? And how does the Old Testament point to him. Jesus taught the disciples to read the Bible this way. Luke chapter 24 is where Dr. Luke puts it in there. You can read that for homework. But here, Stephen preaches a New Testament sermon on the Old Testament, showing how it all points to Jesus Christ. This is what he wants to know, what he wants even you, by extension, to know about Jesus. First, Christ is the true and better place. Verses 1 to 16. He begins with Abraham. He points out that the promise that God made with Father Abraham, who had many sons, was pledged when he was not in Israel, but outside the promised land. The real goal of God's promise to Abraham was never really about a parcel of land. It was about relationship with a people, of them knowing God and him knowing them. He moves through the patriarchs. He uses Joseph as an example, how God made provision and blessing for Joseph, not only in Israel, but even in Egypt. The message of the land was that God sought to bless his people, not only in one place, but every place his people would go. That the kingdom of God would not stop at the border of Israel, but would advance to every tribe, tongue, and nation in the world. If you're in Christ, you're in the kingdom. This is the place, in the place of Jesus. So look for that in the argument of Stephen. The second section of the sermon spans verses 17 all the way to 43, and it points to Christ, the true and better prophet. He's dealing with Moses as both the lawgiver and the law itself that was given through Moses, and he's building his case that he's not the one blaspheming against the law. He's actually teaching the one that all the law pointed to. This Exodus section of the sermon reminds them how God delivered them from slavery in Egypt, and then how God made himself known, not at Mount Zion, but at Mount Sinai, somewhere off the map, somewhere in the wilderness. It was there that God revealed himself through a burning bush as the great I am, first giving the written law. Even that dust was declared to be holy ground. Even more, it was Moses himself that prophesied in a time to come, God would raise up another prophet, a greater prophet from among the people of Israel, and they were to listen to him. And yet, even with the law in their hands, Egypt was still in their hearts. That's what he shows us in the sermon. And Stephen wants them to see that obedience to the law could never justify a person. It couldn't save a person. We're saved only by faith in the lawgiver. So Stephen stands in Jesus' name, the author and the fulfillment of the law. So listen for that in the sermon. The third part of the sermon, don't you wish I did this for every sermon? Like, here's what's coming, listen for these things. I'm doing it now. The third part of the sermon turns to Christ, the true and better temple. Verses 44 to 50. The whole time, Stephen's responding to accusations. Here, he's been accused of having blasphemed, look at verse 13, against this holy place. What does that mean? Well, the holy place being addressed there is the temple itself, the center of their ethnic and religious life as a nation. Of course, as we think back to our study of the book of Exodus, remember that the tabernacle and ultimately the temple were just pictures on earth of what? A heavenly reality. So when God came to dwell with his people in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the incarnation, God doesn't step off the throne of heaven to come dwell with his people and leave no one on the throne. He's there too. He's there ruling and reigning over all creation and with his people. And so What Stephen wants them to see is that the temple itself was a picture of God with us until Christ came, who fulfilled that temple's need. He gets at this by quoting from a couple of prophets. One of them is Isaiah. He quotes Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, where the Lord says, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?" So listen for that also. So Stephen's going to show us how the place and the prophets and the temple all pointed to Jesus. Are you ready now to hear the longest scripture reading in the history of the Trails Church? If you need to take a water break halfway through, it's understandable. Here we are. This is God's holy and inerrant word. "And the high priest said, 'Are these things so?' And Stephen said, 'Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, "Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you." Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into slavery, but God was with him, and rescued him out of all his afflictions, gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you're brothers. Why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, He was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled, did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man, God said, is both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Those are all different gods, idols that they had made for themselves instead of worshiping the true and living God. Verse 44, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all things? Starting in verse 51, Stephen goes from history to biography. He goes from telling the story of the past to now pressing in the rebellion of God's people against him to his hearers. Verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed the ones who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So there's the sermon. It doesn't leave us any room to escape it, does it? It's a searching sermon. It would be a convenient time for you to get up and go to the restroom right now. Maybe just get in your truck and go home. But you can't escape the message. Do you remember the point of the parable from the beginning of our time together? You're either crushed by sin and you fall on the rock of Christ for your salvation, or Christ, the righteous judge, will crush you. There's not a third way. If we learn from Stephen the positive example of life in Christ, we learn here from these religious leaders a contrast of negative example. Stephen was filled with the Spirit. Notice these men are filled with self. Look at verse 51. I find this description so difficult to hear. I don't want these things to describe my life. And I fear too often it does. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Theirs was a holistic, comprehensive illness. Now, if you're in Christ, he's not talking about you, but there's still part of you that might still long for Egypt. He's talking to people who have blatantly rejected the offer of the gospel and the personal work of Jesus. And it's a holistic, comprehensive illness. The neck is stiff. It cannot turn the eye to see Christ rightly. The hearts had not been cut through like the crowd in Acts 2 when they heard the good news of Jesus Christ. And instead of being filled with the Spirit, it's just the stiff arm. Resisting, hardening the heart toward the work of the Spirit. Next, we learn that while Stephen was wrongly accused, these men are rightly accused with the murder of the Messiah. Not just blasphemy, but the murder of the Messiah. Do you see that in verse 52? These are the very men who God sent his one and only Son, and they wrongly accused him of blasphemy, sentencing him to a sinner's cross by crucifixion. And the thing that just stuns me, verse 53, in God's great grace, he sends another messenger. Don't miss the grace of this moment. The Lord Jesus himself stood before these men, the one who was the way, the truth, and the life. Peter was dragged before them saying, the prophets and the law pointed to him. All of the apostles were brought before them, flogged, beaten within inches of their life. And now another messenger stands before sinful, hard-hearted people and preaches the glory, the beauty of the only name that saves. It's clear he believes that Jesus Christ is the only name that saves. So here stands before you a poor preacher. And to those of you who have not trusted in Christ, I'm holding out the richest offer you have ever heard. I wonder if there's someone that reading this Old Testament narrative, you thought, oh, that sounds a lot like me. Oh, I've read the Bible, but my eyes have seemed to be blind to place my faith in Jesus. I've heard sermons like these guys had, but my ears have been deaf. I see people loving Jesus. My heart doesn't beat for him. Today can be the day that your heart is made brand new by the power of Jesus Christ. The offer of the gospel rings out to you. Come, you sinner, poor and needy. God's free bounty, glorify. Everything that you need is found in Jesus. So how do you experience that? But doing what these men wouldn't, repenting of sin, turning from it, and turning to the only one who can save, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Ultimately, what the sermon aims to do is show us time and time again how God's people rebelled from him and from his word, yet God chose to show steadfast love, unmerited favor, grace upon grace, in the sending of his one and only Son. Now, just in case you're one of the people that might say, well, I'm glad I'm not like those people. Even those of us who are in Christ still have Egypt in us that we need to put to death. What idols call you to flee Christ? and to worship in an empty place. Only by God's grace in bending our neck and our knee, tuning our deaf ears to his voice, opening blind eyes to the beauty and truth of Jesus, transforming our hard hearts with his love, if not but for the grace of God, if not for the finished work of Christ, we would be just like them. So what do we do with this text? Praise God for his great grace that he's shown us in the sending of his Son. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the example of our brother Stephen. And he shows us what Christianity looks like. Thank you for the sermon that we have recorded in your written word that instructs us in not only how to read the Old Testament, but also how to look to Christ in the fulfillment of it. And how that helps us to look forward to a future where you will return with power to judge the earth, to bring us home once and for all into the kingdom of God, where Christ rules and reigns forever. We look forward with faith and hope. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast from The Trails Church. We hope you have been encouraged, equipped, and edified by time spent together in God's Word. And again, if you'd like to find out more about The Trails Church, visit our website, thetrails.org.